How do you impress Jesus? 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 And how do you impress Jesus? Do you see how punching each of those words individually yields a slightly different question? Jesus is God in the flesh. How do you impress Him? Before coming to Christ, Paul thought that impressing God had everything to do with pedigree and performance. We heard his resume in our scripture reading for this morning. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That word, blameless, does not mean that Paul thought of himself as sinless prior to his conversion. For his blamelessness would include careful attention to the means of atonement the law provided for those who sin. It means instead that his parents had done everything for him that the law required Jews to do, and that he himself diligently observed the law. If he sinned, he took his animal to the temple and sacrificed it. Paul trusted that one day this heritage and these achievements would help him to stand acquitted before God. His confidence, he says, was in the flesh. Paul thought that God would look at him and be impressed. Here is one who has lived the way I prescribed. But is that really how it works? Do we impress God by what we do? Conventional wisdom would say yes. God helps those who help themselves. But is that what we find when we turn to the pages of Scripture? Let's open our Bibles and find out. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. If you're using a Bible from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find Luke chapter 7 on page 863. Once again, that's Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. John MacArthur calls the centurion in this account the man who amazed Jesus. The question is, what was it about this man that amazed or impressed Jesus? Was it his pedigree? Was it his performance? Well, let's look a little deeper at the text and find out. Was it his performance? The elders of the Jews thought so. They said that the centurion was worthy to have Jesus come and heal his servant because the centurion loves our nation and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Notice how the elders give the centurion sole credit for building their synagogue. It is not, he is one of the ones who helped build our synagogue. He is the one who built it. Why do they do this? Why do they give the centurion sole credit? Well, the standard answer is that he bankrolled the project. MacArthur notes that centurions were well paid, earning between 3,750 and 7,500 denarii, in contrast to the lowest paid soldiers who earned a mere 75 denarii. You do the math. So he was in a position to finance the construction of the synagogue. And presumably, he did, which impressed the Jewish leaders. And they thought ought to impress Jesus as well. Do you ever think along those lines? Do you ever see yourself as deserving of Christ's grace, as the elders saw the centurion? Do you inwardly think that because you are a lover of the church, and even more, a giver of your money, you are worthy of God's care? Have you secretly internalized others' good opinions of yourself so that you imagine that you will somehow make it into the kingdom of God by your own personal virtue? Do you see Christians who glibly talk about their salvation but do not measure up in their walk and then reason that because your life is better than theirs, you certainly will make it to heaven? Let me tell you, these are all wrong-headed thoughts. Yes, verse 6 tells us that Jesus went with the Jewish elders after they pleaded with him, saying, "This centurion is worthy." But it doesn't tell us that he went because he was duly impressed the way they wanted him to be impressed. No, it just says that he went with them, meaning that this could be grace instead of desert. Notice how all the talk of Jesus marveling at or being impressed by the centurion comes after the centurion sends more representatives. More representatives with a very different story. This time, the representatives coming say to Jesus, "No, the centurion knows he is not worthy for you to even come under his roof." It's important that we don't stop reading the text. Right? If we stop after the first sentence in verse 6, we can get a very wrong idea. Well, Jesus was clearly impressed by this. He built the synagogue. Fantastic. I'll come with you guys and heal this fellow. No, we keep reading. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Not when Jesus heard the previous things did he marvel at the centurion. No, when Jesus heard this second report, he marveled at the centurion. When Jesus heard the report that the centurion did not, in fact, think himself worthy to have Christ come and heal his servant, then it was that he marveled at him. Let's get the timeline right. Because the timeline speaks a great deal against the idea that Jesus is impressed by our performance. So too do the words of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. There we read that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:5 echoes this thought, saying that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. We cannot impress God. We cannot impress Jesus by means of our performance. So what about our pedigree? If we can't impress God by means of our works, can we impress him by means of our heritage? I mean, if your name is William Franklin Graham IV, that means something to God, right? Franklin Graham is your father. Billy Graham was your grandfather. If any name is going to score you points with the Almighty, that's got to be it. Certainly Paul thought there was something to the idea of lineage earning you points with God. Before coming to Christ, he would boast that he was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, Israel was God's chosen people. And Benjamin was a favored tribe within that nation. Certainly God would be impressed by these credentials. And yet what do we see here in Luke chapter 7? We see Jesus impressed with a Gentile. Speaking of the centurion, Jesus says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. How's that for a scathing rebuke of Israelite faith on the one hand and a reminder that Jesus isn't impressed with pedigree on the other? Let's bring it right here into this room. Your mother, your grandmother, could well have been a charter member of this church. But that doesn't mean anything for you come Judgment Day. As the prophet Ezekiel says, if a man is righteous and does what is right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, but does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppose anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, execute true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son, though, who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though He himself did not do any of these things. Who eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, opposes the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Do you hear what Ezekiel is saying? God judges each man, each woman individually. This sinful son cannot stand before God and say, well, my dad was, he was quite the man of God. You've got to let me in. No, you do not get transfer righteousness from devout family members. Nor do you get transfer righteousness from a national heritage of faith. In other words, if you're Dutch and you think a long line of Dutch Calvinists is going to do you a lot of good come Judgment Day, you're in for a rude awakening. You can be English. You can be Nigerian. You can be Indian. You can be Chinese. Ethnicity does not score you points with God, nor does it put you at a disadvantage. What matters, as verse 9 tells us, is faith. Jesus is impressed by the centurion's faith. When Jesus heard these things, the things spoken by the centurion's friends in verses 6 to 8, he marveled at him, at the centurion, and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Look at that faith with me. It is a faith that says, Lord, do not trouble yourself. For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word. Just say the word. And let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I know how it works. I say to one, go, and he goes. I just say the word and it happens, right? I say to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Notice how certain the centurion's faith is. This, according to R. Kent Hughes, is one of four reasons why Jesus was so amazed by it. The other three reasons were because of the centurion's background, occupation, and wealth. With respect to the man's background, he was an uncircumcised Gentile, raised without the benefits of the covenant, without the glorious synagogue tradition, without the scriptures that were the lot of every Jewish child raised in a devout home. Yet, he had faith. With respect to the man's occupation, he was a soldier, an instrument of the oppressive pagan establishment. As an officer, he wielded considerable power. He was not the kind to naturally come to Christ in humble, amazing faith. But he did. With respect to the man's wealth, right? If this is the guy who bankrolled the construction project of the synagogue, he's got money. And it's good to remember that riches are not a spiritual advantage, because they foster a this-world attachment. Jesus later said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But by the mercy of God, this centurion, this unusually rich soldier, had gone through the eye of a needle. Amazing. And then again, the certainty of his faith. It is expressed in those words we read in verse 7, "But say the word, and let my servant be healed." Hughes says that this was the dynamic, dual certainty of faith given in Hebrews 11:1. Future certainty. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, right? He was hoping for the healing of his servant, and he was sure of it, right? You say the word, and it'll happen. The assurance of things hoped for, and also visual certainty, the conviction of things not seen. Just say the word. I don't even need to see you come and touch him or do anything else. Just say the word. The Romans saw Christ's invisible spiritual power, and he saw his servant as being made whole by Christ's word alone. Amazing. His faith was like that of Noah and Abraham and Moses. Now, you may look at your own faith in comparison and think, it doesn't measure up. I'm far more of a "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief" kind of believer than I am a "just say the word and my servant will be healed" kind of believer. If that's you, then listen to the words of our Lord from Luke 17, verse 6, when the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith. He said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." In other words, it's not the size of your faith that matters, but the presence of it. If you believe in the power of Jesus' word, the word that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. If you believe in the power of Jesus' word, even if that faith is sometimes mingled with doubt, then you are in a place to know God's salvation. Because it's not the size of the faith that matters, but the presence of it. As Philip Ryken notes, the word used here in our text for healing, diasozo, comes from the group of words for salvation, sozo. There's your Greek lesson for the day. As such, the centurion's plea is a physical request that points to a deeper spiritual reality and reminds us that everyone needs the saving work of Jesus Christ. Who else can deliver us from death? Who else can carry us through our last ordeal and bring us safely to the other side? The only hope for meeting the dying and desperate need of lost humanity is the life that comes through Jesus Christ. As we suffer the sickness of sin, that sickness unto death, we should ask him to come with all the grace of his saving cure. And just as the servant's healing came in response to the centurion's faith, our salvation from sin and the hell that our sins deserve will come in response to our faith in the sinless life, substitutionary death, and victorious bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to purchase everlasting life for all who would trust in him. In fact, notice verse 10, that after Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, we read that when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. the faith healed, the faith saved this man. Yes, from his illness. Yes, from physical death. But it points beyond that to the fact that faith saves. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Given this, it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul says what he does in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had from being circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's not good enough. But having a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you believe in Jesus and in His finished work on the cross, God credits you with Jesus' perfect righteousness. It is a righteousness from God. It's not a righteousness from you. You didn't do it. You didn't perform it. But it is given to you as a gift through faith. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's why Paul's counting everything else as rubbish. Whatever was gain, I have counted loss. Shift it from the assets to the liabilities column, right? Why? Because faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Let's pray.